Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We will start back up at verse 7 and actually make some headway this week and hopefully finish out the chapter. To give us our footing, I'll just give you a quick review of the first six verses that we took last week. It begins with Samuel and Saul's conversation the morning after they met, and that conversation ended with Samuel anointing Saul as the first king in Israel's national history, not counting the Lord, because the Lord has told us plainly a couple times that he was their king, but concerning an earthly human king, yes, Saul is anointed as the first king. That was his anointing. We covered that. And this week we'll cover his inauguration. That's the public ceremony where the whole nation is let in on the fact that this was God's choice. Well, immediately after the anointing of Saul, the Lord gave Saul some help for his doubts and for his fears. And he gave a prophecy of three signs, or threefolds of one sign, a threefold sign if you prefer. And that as these signs were coming fulfilled, they would give confirmation to Saul that he was being chosen for this position. And as I pointed out last week, there were also, if you want to uncover them, promises in all of those signs as well. Promises for the ministry, for the reign of Saul as king. The first sign was to confirm a message that Samuel had already shared with Saul back in chapter 9, verse 20. That was a personal message that Samuel gave to Saul just to ease the burden of his heart a little bit and let him know that the donkeys had been recovered and they had been returned to the family where they belonged. That gave us object lesson number one, or promise number one, that you can trust God to solve the problems that you can't in life. It's one of the benefits of being a Christian, knowing the Lord, being his servant. He gives you help with the things that you can't seem to work out on your own. The second sign would identify the exact location where Saul would bump into these three very specific people, all carrying specific provisions and specific quantities of provisions. And then also exactly what provision and the quantity of the provision that would be given to Saul himself. And that gave us object lesson number two, or promise number two, that you can trust God to know exactly what you need in life and then to provide it. And the third sign was that Saul would bump into some priests who were coming back from a worship service with a worship team in tow. And he gave the Lord through Samuel to Saul a list of those exact instruments that would be being carried by that worship team. He also told Saul that those priests, as they were returning from worship, they would be prophesying, caught up in the spirit of prophecy. And then if that's not enough, if that's not a good enough to sign to tell you that God's really at work in this situation, then the Lord said this also: Saul, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of prophecy. You're going to prophesy right along with these prophesying priests. So those are the three signs. Object lesson number three, or promise number three, would be that we can trust God to empower us for the work that he has called for us to do. And those are pretty convincing signs, right? Like, that's not going to happen coincidentally. The odds of that statistically are astronomical. They're slim to none. But if you thought that would be enough to convince Saul, you'd be wrong. Saul is still struggling with this. He's still struggling with accepting all of this. He's not really sold on all of this. I think that would have convinced the majority of us, because the Lord essentially prophesied and predicted Saul's entire day. Like, here's what's going to happen as soon as you leave Samuel. Then here's the next thing. Then here's the next thing. Pretty much predicted Saul's entire day, and Saul's going to go through that. They haven't been fulfilled yet. We're getting to that in the text. But when he does finally go through his day and all of these things are happening exactly as the Lord said they would through Samuel, I think you and I would be convinced we might actually covet that a little bit. Lord, if you'd do that sort of thing for me, if you'd just like predict a whole day for me, throw some promises in there, some hidden promises for me to uncover, man, I think that would really do it. I think that would really give me a lot of confidence in the way you feel about me and your determination to use me in life. But listen, the Lord has done way better than that for us. He didn't just give us three promises, three signs with three promises hidden in them. The Lord has predicted for us all of human history. And everything that He's predicted so far, it has all come to pass. His record is 100%, but He's not done yet. He's given us prophecy of how things are going to go from this time all the way until the end of life as we know it. He's predicted all of this stuff. You know that there would come a time when believers would no longer endure sound teaching, and that they would have itchy ears, and they'd want their ears to be tickled by crafty preachers who aren't really truly teaching sound doctrine. It's predicted that a great apostasy, a great turning away of the church is coming. He's predicted the epidemic of hatred on this earth, the epidemic of violence on this earth. He's predicted the epidemic of sexual immorality. All of these things. He's predicted 7 years of tribulation. He's laid the future out before us. So yes, Saul, he did get those three predictions and fulfillments and promises, but you and I, we have a book full of prophecies, a book full of signs that are all connected to promises that He's given to us if we just have the ears and the eyes to read, to hear, to understand, and believe the author and the completer of the signs that are yet to come for us. So let's begin reading before I go even further on my little pig path there. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now when these signs meet you, this is still Samuel speaking with Saul, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And to me, this is such a key to being anointed with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what we were talking about last week, right? Saul's experience in the first six verses, this was predicted. It hasn't happened yet, but it is predicted to be the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the same thing that New Testament believers experience. And this is such a key to asking for and receiving the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I think so many Christians ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and they're expecting something to happen. So they look in the mirror and they ask the question, I don't know. I don't look any different. I don't feel any different. I don't see anything different from me. And anytime I hear that from Christians that I know they've asked the Lord to fill them with the Holy Spirit and then share with me their doubts that the Lord has done that, I say something similar to this. What were you expecting? Were you expecting to pray for the baptism with the Holy Spirit, look down at your hands on fire, or look in the mirror and see your face glowing? Were you expecting some kind of visible thing to let you know that, yep, you are empowered with the Holy Spirit? I don't know, maybe you turn green, your muscles get real big, you burst out of your clothes. It's not how this works. The emphasis in the book of Acts surrounding the experience of the baptism with the Holy Spirit was never on the works that followed after the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It was never about the emotions of it all or the feeling or the sensation of it all, but it was always about the specifics that the Lord was bringing out as follow-ups to those experiences. So verse 7 really is the key to all of this, asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then being filled with the Holy Spirit. The key is this. You pray for the Holy Spirit, right? That's what Jesus told us. How do you get the Holy Spirit? Well, you just ask the Father in faith. And just as far inferior parents on earth know how to give good gifts to their children, so the Heavenly Father knows to give the Holy Spirit to those of His children that ask for it. So You pray for it. You believe for it by faith. Ask Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Trust that He will. Understand that it is His promise to you. And then what do? Don't look in the mirror for the glowing face. Don't look down, see if your arms are bursting out of their shirt, the shirt yet. What do? You do what your hand finds to do. You go on about your life. You do the things you normally would. And as you're doing that, you trust that the Lord is going to honor the promise of His word, that He's going to be filling you with the Holy Spirit. Don't expect the Lord to give you an out-of-body experience right there on the spot as you pray for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Just trust God that He is and that He will be filling you with the Holy Spirit just like you ask Him to. And here's what's going to happen. As time goes on, you're going to notice some differences. And don't miss it for the subtlety of all of it. But you're going to notice some differences. You know, you're talking with a friend. And out of nowhere, you start sharing the gospel. And you realize this is actually going really well. At the end of the day, you're like, wow, how did that happen? Where did that come from? That's not me. I'm not the kind of person that just hops in there and shares the gospel. And come to think of it, I've never been able to give that clear of a revealing of the gospel ever before. Where did that come from? How did that happen? Folks, that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit looks like. Again, in all of its subtlety, you pray for it. You pray for this experience. And as time goes, as you do what your hand finds to do for the Lord, you begin to notice those changes. You begin to notice improvements in what maybe you thought were your natural giftings. You'll notice those moments where it's very clear to you that you have ended and the Lord has begun and take over. Those moments in time where it's like, that just stopped being me at that point and that was the Lord. Now, for clarification, it's not a forceful takeover by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not an out-of-body experience. You don't lose control. It's a very subtle thing. But if you've got eyes to see it, you'll see it. Something happened right there in that moment. The Lord took over. The Lord helped something to come out of me that wouldn't have come out as well if it was just me. The Lord was behind that. The Lord helped me. Yes, that is what the baptism with the Holy Spirit most often looks like to us. Verse 8. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. And Saul will not be able to do that. We're going to find out this is one of Saul's issues, being patient. He has a little bit of a problem with that. So he won't be able to wait for Samuel. Samuel ends up a little bit late. We're going to cover this more in chapter 13. Samuel ends up a little bit late. But then again, a prophet is never late. Prophet shows up precisely when he means to. No Lord of the Rings fans in here. That's probably good, but Samuel's a little bit late, the prophet of the Lord. Saul gets impatient, and he decides to perform the sacrifice, the offering, himself. And believe it or not, that is the point at which the Lord will tell Saul, through Samuel, Saul, if you would have just obeyed the Lord, your kingdom could have endured indefinitely. But because you have done this, because you have disobeyed the Lord, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to another. And then the search begins for a man after God's own heart. And that's eventually going to be David. That's just 3 chapters from now. Isn't that crazy? 3 chapters from now, Saul is already impatient. He does a sacrilegious thing, something he should not do. And the Lord will say, that's it, you're going to be cut off. And I'm going to find the right guy for the job. So yeah, that's coming up. We'll talk about that more at chapter 13. But verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. The Lord gave him a spiritual heart transplant. We all need that, don't we? The Lord doesn't save you and keep the old heart with you. He saves you, but He puts a new heart in you. a heart that loves Him, a heart that understands and cherishes the Scriptures and feeds on the Scriptures, a heart that loves His ways, a heart that seeks after Him and follows after Him. And this has happened to Saul, and it happened before any of the signs even began to happen, right? This was as soon as he turned away from Samuel. Okay, Samuel, I'll catch you later. As soon as he turns away, boom, the Lord does a work in him and cleans his heart up and has it ready to go. The question will be, where's he going to go with that good, clean heart of his? That's always the question, I think. But I just like this. I know it's not a, I wouldn't build a sermon out of this, but I think there's a good connection there with you don't get a new heart by seeing signs and miracles that the Lord does. This new heart, this happens before the signs and miracles. And we're told in the New Testament, that's the right order. Signs and wonders follow those who believe. You get saved first, and you don't get saved because of signs and wonders, but those things will follow after the Lord gives you a new heart. And the Scripture says, and all these signs, so just real quick, the Lord in verse 1 called this one sign, and now in verse 9 he calls these signs plural. Why am I pointing that out? Just to justify my handling of these signs, I've been calling them three signs. And I wanted you to know that just didn't come out of left field. The Lord calls them both here. It's a threefold sign, or it's three signs depending on how you want to look at it. And all these signs came to pass that day, verse 10, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, or came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Now, the text takes us right to the summary of it all, and then focuses in on that very last sign with the worship team and the priests who are prophesying. And then Saul hops right in there with them, overcome, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesying along with those priests. Verse 11, and when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? So keep in mind, this is happening within the nation of Israel. So this is supposed to be a spiritual people. And spiritual people are not supposed to be off-put by spiritual happenings. Worst case scenario, they should be a religious people. And religious people should not be off-put by religious happenings. They should not be shocked that Saul, the son of Kish, is out there prophesying under the power of the Lord's Spirit. And yet they are. And Saul immediately comes under criticism for that. They know Saul. This would be their argument, right? They know Saul. They know Saul's family. They know that just a few days prior, Saul had no interest in God. He had no spiritual inclinations. And now he's prophesying. You know, it's like, who does this guy think he is? Yesterday he was ripping me out of a buck. Today what? Is he a prophet now? Come on. Saul, a son of Kish, a prophet. You got to be kidding me. Anchored, I think you guys know how this works. I think you remember your transition from the world into conversion to Christ. I think you remember the responses of your friends, quote unquote, friends around you. And how the moment that you started to speak out about the Lord, the moment that you started to move in the Holy Spirit, the criticisms began to start, didn't they? People started to talk about you. People love to talk. And those were people that couldn't reconcile the old you as compared to the direction that this new you appeared to be going in. So they struggled with that. Is this really a thing? That God can transform people like that in just a moment of time? Or is this like a fad diet? You know, is this a fad spirituality? Is this really possible that just an encounter like that with the Lord can so change a person's life? And clean their heart up, that this would actually be a legitimate experience. And you guys know quite well that that is the truth of it. And that's the size of it. That's all it takes. Complete life change is just one intimate brush with the Lord. It can happen in an instant. It can happen in a moment of time. A heart that in a moment by faith is surrendered to Him and transformed, and a life that is revolutionized as a result of that transformation. So yes, this was really happening and they were stumbling over it. Verse 12. And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" He's speaking about the reference that they made to the prophets. It's all among the prophets. So this guy is asking, well, who is the father of the prophets? "Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets?" So their criticism is that Kish is Saul's dad. And Kish is not a Levitical tribe. There should not be ministry workers coming from this tribe. We wouldn't expect for anything substantial to come from this family. It's a family of spiritual nobodies in their estimation. They're wealthy, so they're wealthy spiritual nobodies, but spiritual nobodies as far as their tribe is concerned, as far as what the people have acknowledged about this family in the past. It's kind of like, could anything good come from Kish's family? You know, they tried that on Jesus. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Or how about this one? Is this not the carpenter's son? Come on, we know Joseph and Mary. You mean to tell me Joseph's boy is now trying to tell us that he's the Messiah? That's ridiculous. They're from Nazareth. What spiritual somebody has ever come from the city of Nazareth, Israel? It's just an ordinary family. Kish, ordinary guy. Family of Kish, Saul included, ordinary people. Well, let's just burst that bubble tonight, Anchored. This is what God does. He uses ordinary people and ordinary families for extraordinary accomplishments of His power. Who else is He going to use but ordinary people? Apart from Christ, don't expect someone to fall out of the sky and be great among us and lead us into great things. Don't expect that to happen. That's not going to happen. Apart from Christ, we are all ordinary human beings from ordinary families being used by an extraordinary God as He sees fit. Luckily, there was one intelligent man present that heard that slam. What, is Saul a prophet now? And his response was pretty brilliant. His response was this: you're holding this against Saul, that Kish is his father, that's his tribe? Is that really the way you're going to look at this? And his response is this: well, who are the fathers of the people that we accept as prophets right now? Think about that. Think about their families. Are their families any better? Are their fathers any better? So it's a great statement. It's a great way of saying, you know, you're hung up on Saul's family, but we haven't put the other prophets that we've known through that same scrutiny. Ordinary families. That's his point. That's who God uses. Ordinary people from ordinary families. People who are submitted to God and used by God for supernatural purposes. Now, when verse 12 says this became a proverb, what that means is that saying stuck. Someone said that. Is Saul among the prophets? And everyone loved that statement. That phrase began to float around town. It eventually made its way throughout the nation, and then the nation would use that phrase to encourage people who were discouraged about maybe what seemed to be some impossible task or maybe some impossible desire. And they would use that statement as an encouragement to help those people to believe by faith and the impossible. Just to give you an example of what this might look like, you know, someone back during this time might say, I really think God has some kind of special purpose for my life. Am I losing it? Would God really use someone like me? And then someone comes in with this saying and says, well, is Saul among the prophets? And the point is, hello, if God can take Saul, the son of Kish, and temporarily for a moment in time make him a prophet, then yes, God can do whatever it is that you're wondering about. In other words, if God can do that for Saul, God can do anything for anyone, through anyone, at any time that he chooses. So it was a good encouragement. And honestly, I'm wondering if maybe we should revive that saying here at Anchor Fellowship. Now you see a brother or sister around you discouraged about something seemingly impossible. Try this line on them. Say, well, is Saul among the prophets? If they were here for this study, they'll know exactly what you mean. If they weren't, then they won't know. They'll think you're very weird. Either way, it's fun. I think we should do it. Let's get that in the bylaws. This is one of our fellowship lines, taglines. Anchored Fellowship, level-headed Christianity, is Saul among the prophets? Now, I guess that doesn't really work. All right, verse 13. When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Verse 14, Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, where did you go? Saul, where were you guys? We've been looking for you for days. And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel, verse 15. And Samuel's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. You guys actually talked to Samuel? You met the prophet of the Lord? You were hanging out with him? Tell me everything. In verse 16, and Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Interesting, isn't it? He did not tell his uncle that, I don't know, something kind of important just happened. What was it again? Oh, yeah, that's right. Samuel just anointed me to be the king over the entire nation. If that were any one of us, we'd already have a clothing line done. We'd have bumper stickers printed out. All hail King Rob. All hail King Paul. It's pretty close to King Saul. Yeah, we'd be all over this. We'd be telling everyone we know. He doesn't even tell family. He doesn't explain it to his uncle. We're going to explore that a little bit. Just a curiosity here. I wonder how he explained his oily head. When they anoint you to be something for the Lord, they dump oil all over your head. I don't know how he explained that. And he couldn't have expected to keep this quiet for too long, because in the meantime, what's floating around town? Is Saul among the prophets? This is short-lived, this secret, very short-lived. Of course, the inauguration is coming, so it's shorter-lived than it would have been by revelation of proverb. But, yeah, interesting. For now, Saul says absolutely nothing about the fact that he's the king. At first glance, it would seem that that would be about the wisest thing that Saul could do. Just let Samuel tell the nation. Seems like that's the way to go. We might even consider Saul to be a little prideful if he's going around and sharing with everyone, you're not going to believe this, but I'm the king. I mean, Joseph tried a similar thing. That didn't work out too well for Joseph. Mom, dad, boys, gather around. I got some exciting news for you. I had a dream that you all bowed down to me. A little while later, hey, I had another dream about you all bowing down to me. That didn't go over well, did it? I mean, Jacob, the father of Joseph, who loved him, that was his favorite kid, Rachel's kid. He loved that kid so much, but even Jacob was peeved at his son Joseph and said, Joseph, you can't be saying that kind of nonsense. I mean, really, even me and your mother, you think we're going to bow down to you? That's absurdity, and you really shouldn't be talking like that. That's paraphrase, but you get the point. Sometimes it's best if we let other people reveal that kind of news. Saul decides, I'll just let Samuel handle that. We'll explore that again in a little bit. Just see if we can dive at the heart of what some of Saul's motivations might be for keeping that secret. I don't know if you have an opinion forming right now as to why you think he's keeping that secret, but if so, hold on to that. Verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Mizpah was a gathering place, so it's probably the default location where you would do something like this. It's also plausible that this is a strategic decision by Samuel, because Mizpah was the location just a few chapters ago where the whole nation had recommitted to the Lord. So this is really what Samuel wants to do. He's going to announce their king. He's going to let the Lord choose that king. He'll announce that king. But before he does that, he wants to make sure he makes the point one final time that God was your king and you rejected him and you chose an earthly king. And the location that he chooses to do that is the location where they had just previously recommitted their lives to the Lord. It's a good picture lesson. This is the spot where you guys poured your hearts out and said, oh yeah, we're going to follow the Lord. The Lord's our God. Yep. We're his. Whatever he thinks, whatever he wants, whatever he says. And now a handful of chapters later, here we are, and they're rejecting the Lord and getting a king. Verse 18, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Verse 19, but today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Now, in other words, God was your king and he did right by you. He delivered you out of Egypt without your help. He overcame your enemies. Most of that without your help, without your participation even. He has delivered you from anything that's been bothering you or troubling you since Egypt until this time. He's never failed you. He's done right by you. But you have nonetheless decided that you want an earthly king, so an earthly king is what you're going to get. Now check this out. I find this to be amazing. Their king has already been chosen and anointed by Samuel. Samuel was led by God to eventually bump right into Samuel, or vice versa. This divine appointment that the Lord had set up for the two of them. Samuel instantly knew it in his heart. He was told before, the morning before, that this was going to happen. So he knows this is the Lord's choice. Saul is the Lord's choice. And this would be the time where we would expect Samuel to, and I mentioned this last week, to just come out in front of the people and say, okay, I want to let you guys know who the Lord picked. God picked this man, Saul, as your king. He's already anointed as your king. He's ready to start working. Have at it. Enjoy your new government. But, as I shared with you, that's not how this goes. Samuel lines up all of the tribes of Israel, and what he's going to do is he's going to cast lots, and he's going to let the lots determine who the king of Israel is going to be. I think most of you know by now that the Old Testament practice of casting lots was very similar to us rolling dice. The difference would be that when they cast lots in the Old Testament days, they would first pray that the Lord would take control of the dice. Well, the lots, pardon me. And that as they cast those lots, that the Lord would determine the outcome. The verse for that, most commonly used, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Casting lots should have ended prior to Acts 1. Not after it, but there you see in Acts 1. The apostle Peter, feeling a little bit itchy and antsy, feeling like he needed to do something. He notices the count of the apostles is down to 11 because of Judas's defection. And he determines we should pick the 12th guy. So what do? They have a game of casting lots to determine who that 12th man would be. Apparently, Matthias Gadiatsi in dots, in lots. I don't know if that's the thing or not, but he won the lot. He ends up being chosen as the 12th man. And you and I know that probably what should have happened there is that they should have waited a few chapters, because in the next chapter, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, empowerment for witness and for working for the Lord. Handful of chapters later, chapter 8, chapter 9, the book of Acts, the Lord would end up picking Saul of Tarsus to be the 12th apostle. That's my firm conviction. And they should have just waited, because that was what the Lord was going to do anyway. But they tried this lots thing in the New Testament, and I think that was a mistake. I don't believe we need the casting of lots in the New Testament. I mean, you're welcome to try it. Cast the dice. Pray. Just pray first. Lord, give me a five. If I get a five, I win this game. You can try it. Let me know if it's consistently working for you or not. But I don't really think it should be a way for us to decipher the Lord's will in this day and age. Why? Things are a little bit better for us. They're a little bit clearer for us. Upon conversion, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us permanently, gives us knowledge of the Scriptures, helps us to hear the voice of the Lord and the direction of the Lord. Upon the baptism with the Holy Spirit comes upon us and empowers us for witness and for work. That is a much better position to be in order to decipher and determine the Lord's will. He can be a lot more specific and precise with you in that way. But viable practice in the Old Testament, and here we are, God already picked Saul. So if God is in this casting of lots here, what's going to happen? Just let this sink in. They're going to cast lots before hundreds of thousands of men. And the casting of lots is going to have to narrow it down first by tribe and then by clan and eventually by individual. Those lots are going to have to just so happen to pick from hundreds of thousands of men the same one guy that God has already picked and anointed to be the king. Pretty stiff challenge if the Lord is not in it, right? Well, let's take a look. Verse 20. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. That's Saul's tribe. So the Lord is one for one. Verse 21. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. That's Lot's clan. That's his immediate family there. So the Lord is two for two. Reading on in verse 21. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. Three for three. God picked Saul a second time. First through leading Samuel the prophet, and this time through the casting of lots. Pretty incredible stuff. And finishing out verse 21, it says, but when they sought him, when they sought Saul, he could not be found. So Samuel does what the Lord told him to do. He picks the right guy. Where's the guy? Saul is nowhere to be found. Verse 22, so they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. I just love this verse. And I just love this story. How human is this story right here? God picks Saul, but there's no Saul. They start questioning, did we do it wrong? Lord, did we get the wrong guy? Did lots not work for us? Is there another guy? Someone that we're missing? If not, if it's Saul, then Lord, where is he? And the Lord's like, you see those legs sticking out from behind the baggage over there? Yeah, that's your guy. The guy cowering behind the suitcases. That's him. That's your guy. And the application just writes itself, doesn't it? That when the Lord calls for us to step out for him, it is way too easy for us to hide out behind our baggage. I mean, the application couldn't be easier. We all have baggage. Saul had baggage. We have baggage. Things that hinder us from moving on to bigger and better things for the Lord. So what's your baggage tonight? Past sins? fear of future failure, too much concern over what someone might think about you, too much past hurt from pastors and church folk. I'm sure there's baggage. I'm sure there are things that hinder you anytime you want to take those steps forward for the Lord. But you have to do the right things with your baggage. You can't carry around too much baggage in life, can you? Especially these days, airlines charge by the bag now. You want to get rid of as much of that baggage as you can. Don't use it as an obstacle or an excuse to keep you from stepping out and moving on to bigger and better things for the Lord, onward and upward. Saul's baggage is what? Probably fear, probably insecurity, maybe disinterest. Being a king, that's a lot of work. That's a huge responsibility. He might not want that responsibility. Is it possible that his baggage is humility? That's the reason he's hiding out behind the baggage, because he's too humble. You think that's it? Probably not. I mean, the story does sound an awful lot like the story of Moses. Moses had a very similar moment in his life where the Lord called him to step out and be the deliverer for the nation of Israel, the prophet to the nation, eventually the lawgiver. And Moses tried his hardest to get out of that, didn't he? Lord, I'm just not the guy. I don't speak well. I fumble over my words. Not quite as bad as Arlen, but it's pretty bad at times. I'm not the best guy for this job. Lord, whoever you're going to pick in lieu of me, that guy's going to do just fine at it. Good luck, and you know, God bless you, God. Be on your way. I can't do this. And we hear that, we read that story, and none of us really give Moses too hard of a time. We even actually credit him for humility there, don't we? I think that's what I taught. I'd have to go back and check the teaching from Genesis, but I'm pretty sure as I taught Moses trying to reject the call, I'm pretty sure I chalked it up to humility, a humble heart. So I'm going to let this stand. I'm going to tell you, I think Saul's baggage is fear, insecurity, or disinterest, but I'm going to leave the door cracked open just a little bit for the possibility that even though it doesn't look like this, this could be humility. Could be. Probably not. But could be. Verse 23. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. That's the second time we've been told that, that he is taller than anyone else in the nation of Israel by head and shoulders. That much taller. Verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? And they're like, well, yeah, the dude's 7 foot tall. And when he's not hiding behind baggage, he's tough to miss. The only guy in the nation that could play center for the NBA. Yes, of course. Of course we see the big lug. Do you see him whom the Lord had chosen? There is none like him among all the nation. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Now, we're already seeing big differences between God being king over the nation and a man being king over the nation. First of all, when God was the king over the nation, did God ever hide from the nation of Israel? Did God have baggage? Did they ever call to God and him not be home or him not be there? No. The Lord has never hidden away from his people. He was the search me out and you'll find me kind of God. He was the when you need me, I'll be there kind of God. And this is Saul's first day on the job. Already he's hiding out from the people. Already he's showing weakness. That's something that they never had in God. There was never weakness. But now we're seeing already there's weakness when you have a man, a human being, as a king. And then secondly, when God is your king, you don't have to say, God, we hope you live a really long time. Live long and prosper, God. You don't have to do that. But you do have to do that for an earthly king. You have to pray for the longevity of life of that earthly king. You don't want the king to croak early. If you like that king, you want him to stick around for a long time. So we're seeing the difference between having an eternal king and a temporal, physical, human king. Big difference. They really got the short end of that deal, don't you think? Terrible trade-off for the nation. But it's what they wanted. And God condescended to give it to them. And all that's left is for Saul now to give it to them. And believe me, he's going to do that. You remember the Lord prepared them for this in advance. I'll give you this king, but here's what he's going to do. He's going to take and take and take. And what he doesn't take, he's going to tax and tax and tax. But that's what you want, and that's what's coming. Verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. We already talked about this last week, this book of rules for the monarchy. No doubt inspired by the Lord, written by the hand of Samuel, and unfortunately lost to history. We don't have a copy of this book. I'd love to see it. I think rule number one was when someone's being anointed as king, you use the anointing oil. We talked about that last week. But yeah, we lost this book to history. Reading on. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. Verse 26. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. That's a good support system. That's a good cabinet to have. I don't know if he appointed this cabinet or if this cabinet was assigned to him, but he's got a good cabinet. His cabinet is people surrounding him whose hearts are on fire for the Lord. We need people like that, don't we? Christians and Christian workers. We need people around us whose hearts are on fire for the Lord so that when ours starts to fizzle out, they can help to fan our flames a little bit, bring us back, wake us up, get our hearts on fire for the Lord once again. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. That's what you got to do. You got to try to get people around you who are even better at serving the Lord than you are. Some of you are so good at this, it's going to be tough for you to find someone like that. But if you can, that's what you should be looking for. Someone's even better at serving the Lord than you are. Because we need that constant challenge of pressing in further, committing deeper, walking with the Lord in a more holy fashion. We all need those kind of people around us. I'll never forget when I was planting a church in Anchorage, Alaska for a little while, and a gal up there got saved. She waited late in her life. I don't know exactly how old she was, but I think in her 40s. At the time, got saved and radically saved. And it was so wonderful to see. You know, I'm looking at the situation and I'm like, yes, this is how this happens. When someone comes to the Lord by faith and they know they're saved, this is what their excitement levels should look like. And I was so thrilled for her and to get to see the Lord work in her life for a while. And I remember when she told me about the conversation she had with her mom. Her mom was a Christian. Her family were Christians, professed Christians, and she shared that with her, and she was just bubbling over sharing the story. Mom, I came to the Lord after all these years. I understand now. I believe Jesus saved me. She was so excited, and you know, her mom was just like, uh-huh, okay, that's good, sweetie. Happy for you. And then weeks passed and months, and eventually she told me that her mom had a sit down with her to talk to her. And it looked something like this. Honey, we're concerned about you. You seem really obsessed with this Christianity thing. You seem pretty radical about all this. Now look, we're all Christians too. We get it. We understand, but we don't let it consume our lives like you're doing. And she told me that, and I was like, what else is there? How else could this work? But when Christ puts a new heart in your chest, when he saves you, When he changes your destination from hell to heaven, how could this not be an obsession with you? How could this not be the fixation of your heart and mind? Because if this book is true, then this really is the only thing that truly matters ultimately in life. No, it should be that important to you. So we don't need people like that around us that look at Christianity as just a good old boys and good old girls club to join. We need people around us who are on fire for the Lord. People that can encourage us and inspire us to continue on into the depths and the riches of the glory of God. Verse 27, but some worthless fellows, some sons of Belial, children of the devil, some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, no gift for you. But he held his peace. Smart move. Let it go. You don't want your first act as king on your first day to be, you know, a hanging at noon for someone that didn't like you and bring you a gift. And I would just say, welcome to politics, Saul. You're going to love it. It's like this all the time. There's always going to be plenty of skeptics and cynics. There's always going to be people that hate you for no reason. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. What are you going to do, right? It's just life in politics. You can't take other people's opinions of you too seriously. As I've shared with you before, you can't believe all your press clippings. Because you're never as good as they say you are, but you're never as bad as they say you are either. You have to get to the point where you're not too hung up on what people think of you. And you can't let that be a thing that eats at you and affects your choices and your decisions in life. The only thing you really can do when you're in a position of leadership is worry about your character. You're not going to be able to control your reputation. That's out of your hands. But if you'll work on your character, if that'll be the focus for you, if you focus on your character and making your character good, you can leave your reputation in the Lord's hands. That does not mean he's going to make sure you have a good reputation. That's not what that means at all. In fact, it may mean that the Lord lets your reputation get dragged through the mud. Would he do that? I think he would. He let his own name be dragged through the mud. He still does to this day. He lets his own name be dragged through the mud. But in all of that, he's still working. And he still uses that for his glory. When his name is being blasphemed, God can use that to open up other hearts, to convict and to bring them to salvation. He might do that with your reputation. He might allow the world to think very negatively of you, even though your character doesn't match the negative reputation. But if he's doing that, you can be sure that he's going to use that for good in the end.